please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We read that at the beginning of our worship service. So I want to read it again. But I will be preaching from this whole chapter this Lord's Day. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says it this way: the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loved sinners. And he showed that love by giving himself for us sinners. That's an amazing statement, and we need to really get a hold of it till it moves us to brokenness before God. About our sin and about the love that it generates in our hearts, in our souls, for this one who loved us so much that he would give himself for us. And the words "give himself" has the idea of not caring about himself to the extent that he throws his life away. He counts his life as of no value. And he abandons his life so that others' lives can be rescued. And the biggest rescue that anyone can do is an eternal rescue. And it's not possible for anyone except Jesus to do that. This chapter 26 of Matthew is perhaps the longest chapter in the New Testament, 75 verses. And there is a comprehensive delineation of the totality of God's plan for our salvation through the death of his dear son. We need to hold on to this in our minds, understand it very, very clearly, and then keep on that fact that there is only one reason, and one reason alone, why Jesus Christ came into this world. It was to die for our sins. There is no other reason. Oh yes, Jesus taught much. And he was a great teacher. There are lots of people who think he is a great teacher. Outstandingly so. But if that's the reason why Jesus came, to give great teaching, then he didn't need to come in human flesh. He could have sent another one of his prophets. Oh yes, Jesus did a lot of miracles and good works. But he did not need to come in human flesh to perform those. He could have sat in heaven and decreed miracles and good works to happen. Oh yes, Christ is a wonderful example. Many preach that. He's a great example. Even when preachers preach about the death of Jesus, somehow they bring in this, that Jesus, yes, he died for our sins, but he also is a great example that we should die for one another. There are one or two verses that speak to that, that Jesus is a wonderful example, but that's not what he came for. That's not the reason for his incarnation. And I hope you understand that when we talk about incarnation, we speak of God, the invisible God, taking on human flesh, a human body. And we live in a country that is very familiar with many gods and goddesses that take on all kinds of avatars. But Jesus didn't become an avatar. It was once and for all that he took on human flesh. And that's the only form he took on. Never to be exchanged for another form. Jesus became a human being, and even post-resurrection in his glorious body, he still has a body of human shape, not substance. So he's not an avatar that changes and re-changes and reforms. And therefore we never use the word avatar for Jesus becoming human flesh. It's incarnation. And if you don't have a word to translate incarnation in the vernacular, use the word incarnation and explain it in the vernacular. Why would he take on human flesh? This is God, the Holy One, who is the Eternal One, who can never in any way be diminished in his substance and person. He took on human flesh so that in that human flesh he could die. Not so that he could teach good teachings and do good works and do great miracles and be a great example in his human flesh, but he took on human flesh once and for all only so that he could die. Now we should be very careful how we phrase that. We should not say Jesus came mainly or primarily to die, because that would dilute the truth. He didn't come mainly to die and then also to do other things. He came only to die. If you look at a verse in chapter 9, I think it is, of Luke's Gospel, but I won't ask you to go there. As Jesus was going towards Jerusalem, it says his face was set as a flint towards Jerusalem. He was unflinchingly moving towards Jerusalem. What impelled him to go towards Jerusalem? It was so that he could die. We dilute and distract from the only reason for Jesus' birth as a human being and his life on earth if we don't use the word only. That's the only reason he came. He was born, he lived, so that he could die. Die for our sins, in our place, as our substitute, to fulfill the requirement, the just requirement of God, who is holy, against sin, which is the absolute and most wicked opposite of the holiness of God. He came so that he could, in fulfilling the just requirement of God against sin and sinners, take the punishment that we should have been punished. And that's why Paul says he is overwhelmingly obligated to Jesus Christ. And he says he loved me and he gave himself for me. It's very, very deep. It's very, very personal. It's very, very moving to say those words. He loved me. How much did he love me? He loved me so much that he was willing to be tortured to death. Not just by the nails and the cruel way they handled him while taking him to the cross, but he was tortured in his holiness by the wickedness of your sin and my sin. But even deeply more by the wrath of God and turning away from God, turning away of God from his Son. So let's look at this long chapter. And in the first 25 verses, I want us to see the predetermined plan made in heaven itself. The predetermined plan for the death of Christ. The Bible is clear that the death of Christ was an act of God. God killed Jesus. He used the Romans, he used the Jews, but God killed Jesus. And we can go further and say Jesus killed himself. It was not suicide. It was a giving up of his life. If you go to that scene around the cross, it says in the records that stand that Jesus gave up his spirit and said the words, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," and he breathed his last on the cross. In Genesis chapter 3, it starts there, revealing to us the predetermined plan of God for the death of Christ. Sin entered the Garden of Eden, and God says to Satan, represented by that serpent, in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You'll only damage him a little bit. He'll crush you. And that's looking forward to Calvary, when Satan was totally, completely crushed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter is preaching that great first expository sermon of the Church of Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, in the middle of his sermon, "This man, that is Jesus, delivered over, handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But it was all by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, this is what it says. When the disciples who were held by the Sanhedrin and then flogged and sent back, they went back to a prayer meeting in the church. And part of their prayer was, "For truly," verse 27 and 28 of chapter 4, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? Through Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and the peoples of Israel, the Jews, all of them together did havoc on Jesus Christ. But they did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Oh, the New Testament was built on the sure knowledge that Jesus died according to the plan and purpose of God from before the world began. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we leave that and go to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. And in that same chapter, in verse 11, better check that is in chapter 2 or chapter 1. 1 Peter. Yes, 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time, this is the prophet who prophesied of the grace that was come. They were seeking to know, 1 Peter 1:11. What person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now these are just a few verses, and there are many more in the Old and New Testament that talk about how God had planned it. He had determined it. We're in Matthew chapter 26, and in this first section, the first 25 verses of Matthew chapter 26, we see this in the movement that is taking place as things are moving very speedily to the culmination that will take Jesus to the cross. What do we see? We see that the Son of God is absolutely aware that this is the will of God, planned before the foundation of the world with whom? The Father planned it with the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity planned it and determined that this is the only way that sinners could be forgiven. Hold on to that word. Sinners could be forgiven. We're going to see the depth of meaning even in that word forgiven. Jesus makes several statements about himself and his death. He speaks prophetically. Before it happens, and without someone else telling him that they will kill him. And in this, Jesus clearly and deliberately, very purposefully, plans and prepares his disciples for his impending death. And what is amazing as well is this, Jesus knew and constantly spoke of his death to his disciples, and yet, even though it was in the language they knew and in their heart language, he's telling them, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And it's amazing that they're listening to this again and again and again and again. And in spite of Jesus telling them and detailing some of the ways and processes which would kill him, they did not accept it. They did not understand it. They just pushed it aside in their minds, in their lives. It was not something that they were willing to consider. And the disciples pretty much misunderstood Jesus on this one crucial, most important reason why he was there. And as I think about it, I've written in my notes, we need to understand this, that unless the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we will also fail to understand and accept this fact, that the only reason Jesus came is to die for me. And therefore, if you're sitting here and saying, I can't understand what you're talking about, you need to desperately seek God and say, God, please help me. Work in my spirit. Please help me to understand that the only reason you sent Jesus is so that needy I could be free from my sin, because Jesus died for me. That's the only reason he came. There's no other reason. Because there was no other way sinners could be brought back to a right relationship with God. And Jesus didn't come to do social good and fight for justice or any of the other things that many, and the majority of even the church says they get motivated by Jesus. There is only one reason Jesus came. It's to save sinners. Because the only thing that is going to happen forever and ever, if sinners are not saved from their sin, is that they will forever and ever be separated from God. And that's the only thing that matters. That eternally, there will be sinners who will be forgiven sinners in heaven with Christ and God. Every other thing that we might do or think Jesus came to do will last only for this life. Only the forgiveness of sins will take us into the next life to be with Jesus forever. Matthew, so he helps us in this chapter to see this fact that Jesus knew and was a willing and fully aware participant in the predetermined plan of God for the salvation of sinners. And you've got to wonder about this, because here is Jesus in his humanity. He's fully human and he's fully God. Completely caught up in that one focus. I have to die. A cruel death. And it'll be a crucifixion. That's the way I'm going to die. And that's the way I'm going to allow them to kill me. That's the only way I'm going to die. By crucifixion. And it's going to be agonizingly cruel. Because that's how terrible human sin is. If you understand the agony of the cross, you begin to grasp a little bit about the filthiness of your sin, which is forgiven if you trust in Jesus. How do we know Jesus knew? Look at some details in the Passover preparation for the Passover meal. What do we see? Verses 1 to 5. Jesus had finished all these words that are mentioned up to verse chapter 35. And see what verse 2 says. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for... He's not saying to die, he's saying to be crucified. In the planning of the meal, which is the Passover meal, Jesus is very plainly using the word crucifixion when he tells them, I'm going to die. How? By crucifixion. This is so specific. The disciples were familiar with this cruel method of execution that was used in those days. It was common to see people being crucified. Criminals were being hanged all over the place in Jerusalem by Rome. They were being tortured, not necessarily nailed, but sometimes nailed, and left hanging, sometimes for days together. This was not an unfamiliar scene. So when Jesus tells them, I'm going to be crucified, the disciples are familiar with what he's talking about. I mean, he used that word. Was it a slip of your tongue, Master? Did they love him very much? Were they with him for 3 years and had a close rapport with him? Did they have a relationship that was in many times tender? Did they owe him for many things he had done for them and taught them for 3 years, and yet they did not ask or get involved in a discussion with Jesus or among themselves? They got involved in talking about who is the greatest. But this odd statement from the Master didn't capture their conversation. This is a spectacular statement Jesus had made. I'm going to be handed over for crucifixion. Only criminals get crucified. I mean, you're not a criminal. We've been with you. I mean, we've stayed with you. We've lived 24/7 with you. What are you talking about? Not a squeak from the disciples about this. Does it surprise you? It certainly surprises me. And so I started speculating. Were they distracted by their own agenda? That they were not paying attention to Jesus' agenda? Does Jesus have an agenda? Yes, he came to die. That's his agenda. What's the disciples' agenda? That they are not getting it when he says so. Jesus repeats this in verse 18. It's not just in verse 2. Look at verse 18. He said to them, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. And I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. They did that, but they didn't say, time is near for what? The Passover for... I mean, what are you talking about? This is a riddle. Can you tell us what it is? When he told them some parables, they would go to him and say, I mean, we didn't understand. Can you explain? But this, let's not go there. Eh? Is that their attitude? I'm speculating. I really don't know. What's going on? You know why I'm speculating? Because so many of us are just like that, distracted by our own concerns and opinions and priorities, that we don't really understand what is God's agenda for me, for Himself in me, for me, through me. 24/7, I'm not consumed by God's agenda, because I'm so busy, distracted by my own concerns. From verses 3 to 5, Matthew records that the leaders of the Jewish people were plotting to crucify Jesus, to kill him. Matthew had no idea. When he wrote this, it's much, much later, after he got everything together, right? Because Jesus had died, rose again, ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, and Matthew had become a passionate proclaimer of the gospel. And he's recording this, saying, I mean, this really happened. I was there. And Jesus was talking about it, and we just didn't get involved in discussing with Jesus and finding out what he's talking about. So why is the Holy Spirit using Matthew to record it? Is it not to show that the Jews might have planned to kill Jesus, but the plan was not really theirs, the Jewish scheme? And they were, that the Jews were not in control. He's recording this to help us know, after the event, that Jesus was in perfect control of his death. You know why? Because Jesus had planned it. And wait a minute. Understand this too. Jesus had planned it in such detail, including that he would die by crucifixion. Jesus had planned it. It was God's scheme, God's plan. And if you look at verses 2 to 5, you see that verse 3, the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together, and they, verse 4, plotted together to seize Jesus. But what happened? They could not. Because in their debate and discussion, they were saying, I mean, we can't do it. This is not the appropriate time. There's a festival. There's a big crowd. We'll be in trouble. The people won't allow it. Who's in control? Even though the Jews wanted it, they could not. But Matthew is inspired by the Spirit to record that. Now, turn to a next event recorded in Matthew, verses 6 to 16, and I call it the alabaster ointment event. This woman who's nameless in Matthew, so we let her remain nameless, because that's not the focus of the record. She pours expensive ointment on Jesus' head, and the disciples complain about the waste. Are you with me in verses 6 to 16? And what does Jesus do? He uses this situation to tell them in no uncertain terms. What is the woman doing? We got it? What is the woman doing? Verse 12, she did it to prepare me for burial. Huh? This is for my burial. Obviously, there can be no burial without death. I mean, why are you talking about being buried? This ointment and what this woman is doing is preparing you for burial, so you're going to die. You know, it's not normal among human beings to talk about death. I love to talk about that because I know where I'm going after I die. But most people don't like to talk about death. It's not normal, right? It's not conversation over breakfast. And yet Jesus is talking about burial. And then in verse 13 he says, wherever this gospel is preached, please translate the word gospel to what? Good news. There's going to be good news out of this burial and what this woman has done. And she's going to be remembered every time this gospel is preached. What are you talking about? Good news is going to be preached. This is for my burial. There's no discussion among the disciples about what Jesus is talking about. It seems they just did not get it. Judas, of course, goes off. And starts negotiating terms and conditions for betraying Jesus, right? Right up to verse 16. That was his agenda. And though he was one of the close 12, all this is happening. The woman is there, the alabaster ointment is wasted from the perspective of the disciples. That is a conversation piece. But Jesus saying, I'm going to be buried. Good news is going to be preached. That's not conversation. And then Judas slips out. Where is he going? Were they close, these 12? They had spent 3 years together, right? Including Judas. And the other disciples just did not get it. They were not alert. They were not involved enough. Can we be like that? Oh, most certainly. We can be so close and still so ignorant or unaware or unconcerned about the agenda that is God's agenda. Then turn to the Passover meal. In verses 20 to 25, Matthew is recording the truth. As he was there when all this was happening, the Passover meal is happening. Verses 20 to 25. When he's writing the gospel according to Matthew, he is a transformed believer, but when it was happening, he was as careless as the rest of the other disciples. And with total honesty, Matthew is recording here that during the Passover meal, Jesus, verse 21, is saying, truly, you know, when Jesus says truly, he's saying, you know, this is a fact. One of you is going to betray me. They're only hurt. I mean, you're hurting our feelings, Lord. Why are you speaking like this? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Come on, Jesus. I mean, verses 22 onwards. That's all they do. And Jesus is saying in verse 24, the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Is that specific? And yet, they don't get it. It is written. It is written. It was predicted. God had planned for Judas to betray Jesus. But in being that man who betrays Jesus, he is doomed and under the curse of God. He's arrested. Even during his arrest, verses 55 and 56, Jesus shows that he knows that it is planned, because he was part of the planning team with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. See what he says. Have you come out, verse 55 and 56, with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? Verse 55. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. It was written. God planned it before it happened. So we see the predetermined plan of God, and Jesus is in absolute control in a very, very crucial and very emotional time. And things are speeding up towards the cross. We move on from verse 26 to 35 to see the propitiatory purpose in the death of Christ. We need to move on. Not only did Jesus know, because he had planned with the Father and the Spirit, the exact details of his death. Jesus also knew that his death was planned as a payment for sin and to fulfill the justice of God. That's the idea of that word propitiation or propitiatory purpose. Jesus is presiding over the Passover meal, and Jesus is teaching his disciples the significance of that sacrificial death, not the significance of the Passover meal. You know what he's doing? He's taking that Passover meal, which is a memory meal of their rescue by God from Egypt and slavery through the shed blood of the Lamb. Jesus is translating that into his sacrificial death. And he's saying, let me explain what's happening. And in verse 28, if you follow in the text, he says, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, these are committed Jews who knew their scriptures. They may not have studied under Gamaliel, but they had studied their scriptures. Every dedicated Jew knew their scriptures, and they would understand what it meant when Jesus said the covenant or the promise of God to save us. And Jesus is taking the cup and he's saying, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for what? The forgiveness of sins. And they're drinking from that cup. And yet there is no discussion about it. But keep that aside and just think about what Jesus is saying. This cup is symbolic of my blood, which is going to be shed, poured out. For what reason? For the forgiveness of sins. When we speak of the forgiveness of sins, we are speaking of the fact that we are forgiven by God. Why do we need forgiveness? It's because we have sinned against God. We have offended God. There is an offense that my sin, an offense against God is committed by my sin. Now please understand this, there is never any need for any human being to forgive God. God has never offended anybody. But we are offenders. And when there is an offense, there is a broken relationship. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 verse 10, we are hostile to God. Forgiveness is not just saying, okay, I forgive you. It is very specific. It means, forgiveness means that our sins have to be taken away. And the offense that God feels by my sin, which has created in him an anger towards sin, the wrath of God, and we speak of it, has to be taken away. Forgiveness involves the taking away of my sin, taking away of the offense of my sin, and taking away the anger of God against my sin. Further, it involves a restoration of that broken relationship. When the offense is removed, the wrath is removed, and Jesus died to make that happen. Jesus took the wrath of God that was upon us. He was punished for us. And because Jesus took that punishment in his death on the cross, God does not punish us. God is satisfied with the sacrifice and the punishment Jesus took. And Jesus is the sinless one. And he paid in full. He took the full punishment of our sins. There is no more punishment left for sin for those who are in Christ. The Bible calls that propitiation. Christ, our substitute, took the whole brunt of the wrath and offense that God felt against sin and sinners. To quote John Piper, when he thinks of the immensity of that death of Christ, he thinks of the immensity of our sin, and John Piper says that sin is not small because it is against the sovereign, powerful, almighty God. You know who you have offended? The creator and the owner and the sovereign one of the universe. And Jesus came to die on the cross. God did not give up. God did not ignore. God did not just gloss over my sin and yours. God did not just let go of his anger. He put it all on Christ. This was planned from the foundation of the world. Christ took the full punishment of the wrath of God for me, and I can be forgiven. And Jesus is telling the disciples, this cup is the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. And because Christ took the wrath of God for you, God is willing to forgive you. All you need to do is turn in repentance to him, believe what Christ did on the cross as your savior from sin. And when you do that, you don't need to be any more afraid of death and judgment and condemnation. You don't need to be afraid of standing before God on judgment day. Because if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. When Jesus took the punishment, he took it in full. God doesn't punish you. Ever. You will stand faultless before the throne, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Which takes us to the next point in verses 36 to 50. The punishment for sin in the death of Christ. Look at it. If propitiation is the idea that Christ's death met the legal requirements of God's justice and holiness, punishment of sin had to happen. And so we turn our attention to the excruciating experience that Jesus went through to be the punishment, the propitiation, or payment, to achieve that forgiveness of our sins. And this is important for us to grasp, because we take forgiveness too easily. And as we understand the enormity of the pain of the punishment Jesus took, and we take it to heart, we will be even more grateful to God for forgiveness. Not only will we be more grateful, we will also become more responsive to love Him more. And we will become even more committed to serve Him more. So we go with Jesus to Gethsemane. There are two significant conversations Jesus has in the garden. One is with His disciples, and we're in verses 36 to 50. Two conversations Jesus having with two groups of people. One is with the disciples. The other is with His Father. To His disciples, Jesus reveals agony of the deepest nature anyone could have. Are you with me? Verse 36 onwards. Jesus is saying, sit here. And verse 37 says, at the end of verse 37, He began to be grieved and distressed. And not only was He feeling this inside of Himself, He expresses it in verse 38. Look at it. He says to His disciples, this is a conversation He's having with His disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. I mean, are you listening, disciples? My soul is grieved to the point of death. The word agony means several things. Anguish, torture, misery, torment, heartbreak. And Jesus in verse 38 is describing His agony as a death experience. He was going through sorrow, sadness, that is close to mourning for a dearly loved one who has died. That's how deep the agony of heart, the grief, the brokenness of soul that Jesus was experiencing. It was so, so painful that He was overburdened with it and could not carry this on His own anymore in His humanity. And so Jesus is reaching out to His disciples and saying, help me, watch with me, pray with me. Verses 40 to 41. Keep watching. Did not, could not appreciate this very vulnerable and broken-hearted Jesus, and slept away. The second conversation is with His Father. Look at what He's saying to the Father. In verse 39, He says, if it is possible. Those words are not suggesting a desire for canceling the plan. It's a conversation between the Son and the Father, who have already mutually agreed in the Trinity to do it. So they're having a conversation, the Son with the Father, talking about something they are committed to doing from eternity past, and it is eternally established. So why is Jesus saying, if it be possible? He's telling the Father, I'm an agony. This is very, very excruciatingly overwhelming. for the forgiveness of sinners. Are you getting it? Jesus was crying out to the Father, but he was committed to forgiving you and me. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, was staggering under the weight of the thought of our sin. He's saying, this cup, which I'm going to drink, the wrath of God because of the sin. Can you imagine your own sin that needed to be forgiven? And Jesus saying, I have to go through this. The sinless, holy God, the Son. Staggering under the weight of the thought of our sin, the punishment for sin, and how terrible and serious all this was going to be. And so it is time to read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Turn with me there. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What did he do? He endured the cross. You know what endured means? Taking on something that is next to impossible. For the joy of forgiving sinners like me, like you. So go back to the conversation. In Matthew 26, verse 42, Jesus continues, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Right now I'm so weak with the heartbreak and the agony and so vulnerable. Father, I rest in you. And you know what it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 43? God sent an angel from heaven to support Jesus. The disciples failed him. God sent an angel to help them. Don't take Gethsemane and the path to Calvary that Jesus trod lightly. He did it because he loved me and gave himself for me. In Luke chapter 22, where it says in 43 that an angel came from heaven to strengthen Jesus, in verse 44 it says he sweated drops of blood. That is agony. Forgiveness for your sins and my sins came at a great price. A great price to Jesus. Forgiveness is a priceless gift of God's grace in Jesus to sinners. Don't reject it. Don't reject it. Don't take it for granted, those of you who have accepted it. The love of Jesus is also seen in his death on behalf, not just in knowing that it was pre-planned by God himself, prophesied long ago before it happened, and in the fact that Jesus meticulously committed himself to fulfilling every detail of these prophecies concerning his death. But Jesus speaks even in the situation of simple things that happen. Look at verses 53 and 54. And see the prophetic word in action. The author of the Bible, Jesus, is giving more predictive scripture, even while going to the cross. In verses 53 and 54, one of his disciples cuts the ear of a servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus say? You know, I have power to call the hosts of heaven to support me. I don't want to do it. Why? Because we have planned for me to die. Verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? Which says it must happen this way. So nothing is going to stand in the way. I'm not going to allow it. You don't take the sword to stop these people from arresting me. That's what he does in rebuking his disciples. There is something else even interestingly fascinating in the death of Jesus. In these prophetic words. Look at 69 to 75. Look at the author of the Bible. He's dealing with Peter. And he predicts Peter's denial of him after the rooster crowed. And what happens? Exactly as Jesus said, it happened. Three times Peter denies knowing Jesus, even with oaths and curses, and the rooster crows. And Peter, it says, remembered what Jesus had said. And he went out and wept bitterly. We know later on Jesus restored him. In verse 61, and this is amazing, he's in a trial before the high priest, and the accusation is, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. You know what Jesus had said? He is predicting his resurrection. And then look at verse 64. This is glorious. This is glorious. In the midst of an agonizing time for Jesus going to the cross, he predicts his enthronement at the Father's right hand as well as his coming again on the clouds of glory. You know, Jesus is not fazed and put off by the cross. Oh yes, he is vulnerable. He needs the strengthening of the angel. But go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The joy that was set before him. Look at it. He's going to come back in the clouds. Right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He predicts that in the middle of all this excruciating, painful time. What are we seeing in Matthew chapter 26? Jesus loved sinners. And he came knowing that he's going to die. And he did everything to make sure that the scriptures were fulfilled, and he indeed died for our sins. He gave himself willingly for us. And his forgiveness of our sins cost him everything. But we can be forgiven. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you from the depth of our being for such love as this. We stand amazed at the way in which you orchestrated from first to last your son's death so that we might be saved, forgiven, restored, be made sons and daughters of the Most High God. Again, we pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who's missing out on this wonderful relationship with you, the one who loved them, draw them to yourself. We plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen.